Peru. And it's great to be back in the Northern Hemisphere. Standing upside down for a week was exhausting. So, no, it was a great time. The Christians at the IU Church of Christ in Iglesia de Cristo in Cusco send their greetings. It was great to see Ryan and Sarah Davis, the Kaisers, and also, of course, Victoria's brother Gary and his family. Logan and Brody, our two nephews, were in the States and went to Mid-South for a week, and it's just been a great, great time. It's a pleasure to speak to you. I was honored to be able to be invited to participate in the summer series. Tonight, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans, we'll start there, and we're going to be bouncing around a little bit, so please keep your fingers nimble. October 27th, 2011 was an amazing evening for me due to a wonderful friend, reasonable-ish ticket prices, and a very supportive wife. I had the opportunity to go to the World Series, and something since about the age of five, I was aware as a Cardinal fan that there was something called the World Series, and that unfortunately the Cardinals had been beaten in the World Series, and it was my life's dream to go to a World Series and hopefully see the Cardinals win, and I was likely enough to be able to go to Game 6 of the 2011 World Series. It was called, has been called, and referred to as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, World Series games ever. Game 6 of 107th World Series. Cardinals were twice down to their last strike. They became the first team in World Series history to come back from a deficit in back-to-back innings after the ninth. And regardless of their efforts to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, they did go on to win in a climactic fashion with a walk-off home run by David Freese in the 11th. It was absolutely the game of a lifetime. And while there were more important things in my life at the time, I was married, I had two children, and I was very enthusiastic about them. But that moment of victory when David Freese's ball goes sailing over the center field wall into the grass at Busch Stadium and thousands, tens of thousands of people erupted. My friend and I about hyperventilated twice as we jumped up and down on the outfield bleachers. It was all-consuming. That was an intense moment. It was one of the most intense moments of my life. Unfortunately, since then, my enthusiasm has waned a bit. This was from this morning. The Cardinals are four games under 500. They are in third place battling Cincinnati for the cellar position in the National League Central, right? We understand that enthusiasm can come and go, and sometimes it's very intense, and sometimes we're in the moment, and things seem so important and so amazing, and then our feelings can change. But our charge tonight comes from Romans 12:11. This is the ESV version. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. I just realized that the text that I used was probably all caps, and so there's probably going to be a lot of weird, uncapitalized letters in this, so we'll be patient and go through it. Anyway, okay, words have meaning, right? Do not be slothful, be fervent in spirit. So the other translations will say don't lag, right? Don't be slow to develop in your Christianity. Chapter 12 of Romans is all about being transformed. And so in this transformation, Paul is saying, don't be slow in developing through that transformation. Don't be slothful. The sloth animal that we all know wasn't actually discovered until long after the word sloth had been invented, or had been, I don't know how you invent words or whatever, but they came and started using the word sloth. But there was an animal that was discovered that was so slow in what it did, and so laborious in all of its effort that they actually named it after what people would call one of the seven deadly sins. Sloths live their lives in trees. They move so slow they actually have algae growing on their hair, right? And they come down out of their trees once a week to use the facilities, right? These are very slow and unenergetic type of animals. Instead, we need to have zeal, have great energy for a cause. We need to show diligence, or we need to show care in our duties as we go about them. We need to have enthusiasm, an intense and eager interest in enjoyment. And actually, the ancient or the archaic definition of enthusiasm, which is pretty neat, is being possessed by a god or having inspiration from a god. And we're going to talk a little bit about enthusiasm tonight. And what can dampen our enthusiasm first? Well, sometimes it's a lack of stimulus. It's that laziness. It's that sloth. Newton's first law of energy states that a body at rest tends to stay at rest, right? And a body in motion tends to stay in motion. And I find that true of myself. If I'm at home in my recliner watching my television and say the dog scratches to be let in, instead of, you know, my first move is getting up to go do it, I might call a child to say, to go let the dog in, right? Because I don't want to get up out of that very comfortable position. And sometimes in our Christian walk, in our Christian development, we get into those modes where we're just comfortable. We're good with what we are. We don't need to be that way. Sometimes it's because of stress and fear that our enthusiasm gets dampened. So we have fear of inadequacy, right? We're afraid that maybe I'm not quite good enough and I'm not going to succeed if I try at something, so I'm not even going to try it at all. And along those same lines, I'm afraid that if I do try it, well, I might fail. And if I'm going to fail, it's just as easy just to not even start. Sometimes I'm just afraid of other people's perceptions. Well, what if I start doing it and I feel silly? What if I start doing it and people look at me in an odd way or think what I'm doing is not value added? Maybe they think something that I'm doing is worthless. Well, maybe I shouldn't do it at all. What about my outlook? Sometimes I prioritize things incorrectly. Sometimes I get unimportant things in front of the important things. Sometimes I just take a really, really long time to do something. Sometimes there's things out there that we know it's going to be a challenge. Most college students are amazing at procrastination, right? I remember those times where, you know, the syllabus said at the beginning of the semester that there was a paper due on a certain date. Yet the night before, I was still up typing it, you know, because I just hadn't put the time and energy and the planning into getting it done on time. And oddly enough, sometimes familiarity will dampen our enthusiasm, that the longer we're around something or somebody, the longer that we're there, we can actually grow contempt. Sometimes we just lose a passion for them. It's been said before that if you see a man opening a car door for his wife, he either has a new car or a new wife, right? That the longer that we're married, the longer that we're in a relationship with somebody, we lose that initial intense passion, and there's a reason for that. Our feelings need to mature, but we have a lack of motivation. Okay, so how do we regain our motivation? Right? How do we regain this enthusiasm? We're charged to not be slothful, to not be slow to develop in our spiritual transformation, but rather to be fervent. So how do we regain that fervency? How do we regain that enthusiasm? We need to, first of all, seek understanding. We need to understand what this is all about. And is it important enough, really, to put our time and intention to it? We have to be specific about what we want to do, have specific goals, and we need to stay focused, right? So, why do we need to be enthusiastic? Is there anything to be enthusiastic about? Well, Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians and in other places about the gospel, right? And we know that, or most of us will know, that the gospel is actually just translated as good news. So the message that Paul was giving to the early Christians, even in his earliest writings to the church, was talking about this good news. And so what we have to understand and the questions we need to ask ourselves is, do we have news to be excited about, and is it good? So recently at Estes, we can say we've had some great news, even just in the last few weeks. And if I overlook something that's important to you, I apologize. We've had some people that have had jobs. T.J. Kirk is going to be the new principal at the middle school. That's fantastic. We've got babies on the way. How exciting is that? The Highsmiths and the Kitchens? We're going to have new babies to hold and cuddle and to corrupt, right, as they grow older. That's wonderful. It's fantastic. I'm passionately looking forward to that. Lexi Novak just had a recent surgery, and she's feeling better now. Would you all agree with me that that's good news? These are all things that's great, the things that have been happening in our congregation. They all have things in common, though, if we want to actually call them good news. First of all, when we talk about good news, and N.T. Wright talks about this in his book, Simply Good News, is that what makes news, apart from other things, is first there has to be a proclamation. Right? There has to be an announcement made that something has happened, right? So, for instance, TJ got a new job. That's fantastic. The Highsmiths in the Kitchens, they're having babies. That's wonderful. Alexi is recovering from her surgery, and that's fantastic. She's feeling better. But this proclamation then is part of a larger context, right? So If I walked up to a perfect stranger that knew neither myself nor the kitchens, I said, Nathan and April having a baby. They wouldn't care in the least, not because they're a heartless person necessarily, right? But it's because they don't understand the context. I've been friends with Nathan and April for a long time. Nathan and I roomed together in Fried Hardeman, if you can imagine, right? How did Fried Hardeman survive that? But we had a great time. I've known him. He's been one of my greatest friends for many years. I love him and April dearly, and they're having a baby. They have a family that they're adding to. TJ obviously was interested in this position that he got, and he's been working towards that and improving himself as an administrator. Lexi and Robbie, we all know, have had health issues, and we know that they have struggles with them. She went and had a very serious surgery, and she's feeling better. The Highsmiths, for a long time, have been growing their family, and it's amazing to have a new addition. So we appreciate the news in the context of the larger story, right? And this also ushers in then a new beginning. So it's a retelling of perhaps even the same story. Nathan and April, they already have children, but they're going to have a new addition to their family. TJ already has a job, et cetera, et cetera. But we have a new beginning now. Now, we all know that TJ has accepted his new position. The Highsmiths and the Kitchens are having babies on the way. But we have now entered into a new period of waiting. While that there is a truth, something has happened, but yet something is going to happen in the future. And that's what makes this news, if you will. Unfortunately, a lot of times as Christians, we take the good news that we have and we start talking about good advice, right? We say, well, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to be a better person, here's how to live. If you want to be a better spouse, here's how to act. Here's how to make sure you're on the right track to have a heavenly home, et cetera, et cetera. You can be better. You can do better. Now, not that there's anything wrong with good advice. We all need good advice. The idea of giving advice and receiving advice is to have a desired result, correct? But it's not news, okay? And if we get caught up thinking about the gospel as good advice and not good news, we lose a lot of its importance. So, in the ancient world, for instance, whenever there was a new emperor in the Roman Empire, there would be a proclamation that, hey, there is a new emperor, and this is what he's done for. He's brought peace to the world. He is going to bring you prosperity, and now you owe him your allegiance. And also, by the way, you owe him your taxes as well, right? Now, this was this herald that came and proclaimed this. This was not advice that he was giving out. This was news that he was proclaiming that there was something different that had gone on. There is a major event in the world, and now the reality in which we live is different. Okay? And again, so that should be a capital G, so I apologize. So the backstory here, right? So we got to understand the backstory of our Christianity. And when we're going to transform ourselves, what's our backstory? The backstory is that there is one God, right? But then something has happened. So when Paul was writing to the Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians and some of the other letters that he was writing, he understood that the gods of the Gentile nations were numerous, that every city and region had its own local or private deity, and that every piece of human interaction and human activity attached gods and goddesses to that. And the way that you ensured that your life would go well and that the things that you wanted to do would go well and that you would be blessed as you went through life was to appease these gods. Now, to do otherwise, to ignore the gods, to keep them out of your plans, to not give them offering would be scandalous. It would cause disruption and probably bad things to come upon you, to your family, or into possibly your entire region. Now, if you would go and declare that these gods are non-existent, that they were dead, you could have a riot on your hands, and Paul would find that out in one of his missionary journeys, right? Now, there was a group of people that were separate from the Gentiles, and they were called the Jews. And the Jews maintained throughout their total existence that the gods of the Gentile nations were, in fact, not real. They were man-made artifacts, that they are made of wood, stone, precious metal, those kinds of things, and that they had no life and absolutely no power. They claimed that there was a God there. There was a living, breathing, active God that was not a regional or private deity, but he was the God, the creator of the world and the ruler of all things, just like Brother Milton mentioned in his prayer a bit ago. Now, if the Jews would go and tell other people these things, that could be very offensive, and again, it could be boring. They could just not care, and that could be one of the reasons that the Jews kind of kept to themselves, right? But God had been around for a long time, and so Paul is saying something now and something new has happened to say that it's news, right? There's been a development, okay? God did something. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What's the story? In accordance to the scripture, what was the scripture, or some translations might say according to the Bible, right? The scriptures that Paul is referring to would have been the ones that he was raised on, that he was taught. They would have been what we call now the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament story of the journey of man and God? Well, man was created on the sixth day of creation. Then man left God. But God called a nation to be his people. And it was his plan that with those people, the children of Israel, he would not only save them, but he would save the world. And unfortunately, those people were caught up in this same mess, right? They were caught up in this trap of sin. So he had to save those people as well. And he had an anointed one, also called the Messiah, that would come and that would provide that salvation. And so what's the good news then? The good news is that God's plan has been accomplished. That's what Paul is saying there, okay? And it's not a God that, you know, we see here, a spiteful God. It's Gary Larson's The Far Side. He's sitting at his computer. Guy's walking under a piano, and he's got his finger hovering over the smite button, right? A lot of people think of God that way. He's a vindictive God, that he's an angry God that wants to punish us, but thank goodness Jesus came to save us from all that. That's not who God is. Some people think of God as almost an old doddering relative who we might want to keep locked away up in an upper room and kind of ignore because he's, you know, we're just not really sure. A lot of weird things going on there. Jesus explained to us when he was on earth that if you had seen him and you knew him, that you knew the Father. That yes, Jesus volunteered before the foundation of the world to come and be the anointed one, to come and claim our sins so we would have a path back. But God was part of that plan as well. God wanted us back. And now, according to the scriptures, Jesus is already in that place of power. He is ruling. God is sovereign. And again, we're now in this waiting period that something has happened, and now we're waiting for further developments. We are in that waiting period, and that is good news. So, what does that mean for us? How can we get excited about our transformation than as Christians? Well, first of all, we have to understand we're in a new reality. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of this new reality, because of the messianic sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a fundamentally different world. Because what God has done, I can be his child. And my motivation is going to be born out of the desire to reflect positively on him. We are all blessed to be born in a Christian age where we have ready access to the messianic gift. Think about, though, being born in a time before Christ had died and before the church was open. To be able to be reconciled with God, you had to be a child of Israel. It was a much more difficult path, and it was impossible to be rectified with God fully because forgiveness of sins have not yet come. But because now we live under the messianic promise, once we accept Jesus as our Savior, nothing can separate us. We cannot be removed by anything but our own actions if we again decide to leave God. And because of this new reality, I can look at my life, I can live in the filter of Christianity, and now everything makes sense. All these strange things that happen, all these questions that people get bogged down on, where did we come from? What is the meaning of my life? Why was I put here? What is my purpose in life? All of a sudden now, these things make sense. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, has a wonderful quote. "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." It's beautiful. We live in a new reality where we cannot be pulled away from the love of God. In that new reality, then, we have a new hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed on the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we now know that our ultimate destination in this new reality is heaven. Nobody can take that away from us either. And while we're here on this earth, we have the obligation and the understanding of the things that we need to do to be able to ensure our salvation is there. With this new hope, we also have a new purpose and a new insurance. Because the Messiah died and was raised from the dead, those who belong to him must do the same thing. We have to die to our old ways and be raised in a newness of life. And so my life now has a new purpose and a new meaning. Because of my hope, and because I live in a new reality, I can see my way to being the husband and father that my children deserve. I can live with purpose in serving other people and showing my light, the reflection of Jesus Christ, to help draw them to him. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of this flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of his visitation." So we live in the present, then, of our new destiny. We're now not part of the world any longer, but part of a new family. This was a very fortunate thing, especially in the first century, when these people were leaving their communities. They were going ahead and rejecting the idols and the gods that they knew since their youth, and they were taking on a new God, the living God, and their families most likely would have shunned them, similar to what I know some people today go through as well. But we have a new support structure. We have a support and a net that when those who come out of the world can come in to God's family now. And it's my responsibility to function as a working and supportive member of this new family. And in essence, create outposts of heaven, if you will, in my home, in this congregation, where we live out this new reality and we can bring as many others with us to heaven. A lot of times I feel like as Christians, we focus on that ultimate goal. My grandfather, who is a preacher, had a plaque up in his office. It said, working for the Lord doesn't pay much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. I just thought that was pretty funny, right? And a lot of times we focus on that. Well, if we just get our heads down and we just get through this life, if all we just make sure we get to heaven one day, it's all going to be worth it. I think we miss a lot of the point there, right? We should be making this earth into as much of heaven as possible. Because when we do that, people can see what heaven's all about. They can see what the church really means, that we are a kingdom, that we believe that our sovereign God reigns, that he sent his son, and now we live in a new reality where we are now his children. And if that doesn't get us revved up and enthusiastic, I don't know what will. Jeremiah, I think, said it best. And this is the point, I think, which we all need to, as we work on our transformation, get to. He says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That is a transformed man. That is an enthusiastic prophet who knew, even though he would have failure after failure, he would go with it and go to them with unwavering enthusiasm. I don't know where you're at tonight. I know sometimes the day gets me before I can get the day, and I just go to bed feeling beat down, like I haven't done anything worthwhile. But more often than not, I hope that we can have the diligence and the fervency of spirit to be able to hold our heads up high and understand that God's proud of us because we're his children, and we need to always be proud and serve him as our God. If tonight you are struggling, if you do have needs tonight, there is a body of individuals here that love you and that'll be ready to receive you. If you have that or any other need, please come forward as we stand and sing.